All right, I'm going to use a PowerPoint to move us along this morning with this, and let me just experimenting here. Let me make sure I know how to. There we go. Okay, that's the guy we've been hearing about on his deathbed, and that is an actual portrait of him. There was a dear friend of his named Lucas, who throughout Luther's lifetime provided the portraits that we have today that give us this man's features. This was in 1546. When did he nail his theses to the college chapel door? 1517. So just about 30 years after that, at 62 years of age, he goes to be with the Lord. But of course, what he did was begin a Copernican revolution in theology and Christianity. This is more what he would have looked like at the time that he nailed those theses to the door. This was painted just a few years after that. And you, of course, know that Luther had this, what they refer to almost as a Damascus Road experience when he was a student. He was lost, practicing Roman Catholic. Thunderstorm, frightened out of his mind, cries out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk." And he kept his word, and in 1505 is when he entered this monastery. This is a woodcut of the monastery at Erfurt, where he entered the Augustinian order and began to practice all of the ways of someone who supposedly was really seeking God and preparing for service in the church. And that would be very close to what he looked like at the time. That was a woodcut that was done in 1520. So that's 3 years after he nails those theses to the door. This is 15 years after he entered the monastery. But you're looking pretty close to what he would have looked like. And what Luther testified later is that in that monastery, whatever touch he had with Christ, he nearly lost. I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and the Comforter, and made of him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. Now, that wasn't because he was careless. You've heard, I'm sure, some of the anecdotes of the assiduousness with which Luther pursued trying to attain finally assurance of the acceptance and the favor of God. Luther said, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. But, of course, he didn't. But he really had caught the attention of his superior. And by the arrangement of his superior, he, in 1508, went to Wittenberg. And this is a painting from 1536. So this is exactly what that university town looked like. Now you've got, of course, on your left end there is the Wittenberg Castle and the door. I'll show you that in just a moment, where he nailed his theses to the door. It's just down to the right of the tall tower there. In the middle is another church, St. Mary's. Luther did do some preaching there. And down on the end of the street to the right is where he lived in the building where the Augustinian monks were housed at that time. But that basically is where he was sent to Wittenberg. Now, he was sent there to continue his own studies as well as to be a lecturer. And in the providence of God, this is where he lived the rest of his life, where he ministered. The entirety of his residence was right here at Wittenberg. This is the building that I mentioned down at the other end of the street from the castle where he and the monks were housed. It was the Augustinian priory where they were kept, and there is a tower that's going to figure in the story here in just a little bit. This today has been turned into what they're calling the foremost museum on the Reformation in the world. And my wife and I had the opportunity of being there in April because we'd received an invitation from Gospel Fellowship Association missionaries to come over there for their annual gathering at Camp Impact. And so Linda and I went over and did a little series for them on the minister's devotional life, and we ended up with 2 days where we got to travel to a few of the Luther sites. So we were able to visit that museum. It's just 3-4 floors there, and it's pretty much the kind of thing where you need a whole afternoon to go through it. But it's remarkable, isn't it, that that building still stands. And that building ended up being the building in which Luther raised his family after he came to Christ, and where the famous table talks took place around the table as they ate and so on. Way down at the other end of the street is that great spire of the Castle Church. This is from 1509. Luther came to Wittenberg in 1508. He's lost. He's a monk. Remember, he came to Wittenberg not only to teach, but to continue his own attainment of degrees. And that's what it looked like. And you see there in the center what looks like kind of a wooden walkway into the middle of the building. That's where the famous doors were on which he nailed his theses. Here is that building today. And unfortunately, you see the street sign there right in the middle? That's obscuring the doors, so you can't see the doors. But if you'll compare, I'll show you the doors in a moment, we'll compare those two. That's what that's looking like today. And that's Linda and me standing there back in April. Of course, the original doors have all been replaced. And these are great bronze doors, and they've got the 95 theses that are all there on those doors. Of course, when Luther nailed his theses there, it was all written in Latin. I really wasn't there for the common people to read. What he was doing was actually issuing an invitation to other scholastics to meet with him so that they could discuss particularly this issue of the sale of indulgences. If you read through the 95 Theses, you'll find that many, many of them refer to that. And Luther's walking kind of a fine line. It's interesting when you read them because he's trying on the one hand to be careful not to reflect on the Pope. In fact, he basically takes the posture in the Theses that if the Pope really knew what Tetzel and these others were doing, that the Pope really would not be in favor of their mercenary ways. But at the same time, he's got a real problem with the sale of these indulgences, which supposedly would free people from purgatory and give them absolution of their sins. And he's inviting other knowledgeable men to meet with him in disputation about that. He begins what he has there with those theses in part with this. Pastor Vincent referred to some of this, the beginning and the ending, in his presentation this morning. I don't think that he had this, which I was kind of glad that he didn't have that in his presentation. But Luther says, "For the truth, and with the wish to bring it to light, the following points will be the subject of disputation in Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Masters of Arts on Sacred Theology, duly appointed lecturer in these subjects, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." And then you have the 95 Theses. Now, this is also a woodcut basically from that era, and it shows the people gathering, and you see the table there and the coins being laid on the table. And this is one of the original indulgence chests that they have there in that museum. And we have to remember that when Luther nailed those theses to that door, he's not clear about a lot of things. Pastor Vincent referred in his first session that his gradually coming to the light himself as he proceeded along with the light, the path that God had for him. At this point, you know, his big issue isn't sola fide or sola scriptura. He's just really upset as a Roman Catholic priest with the mercenary selling of forgiveness of sins. But it's as he goes along that path that he gradually is enlightened by the Scriptures under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. One of the theses is they preach nonsense who say that a soul from purgatory springs as soon as the coin in the copper rings. That was the 27th theses. But evidently, that is actually what was being said. And he quotes it there. Now, that's in 1517. But what has brought him to that point? Well, what we looked at in the first session, his study of Scripture, and in connection with that, what God has been doing in his own soul. Luther went to Wittenberg to begin to lecture. And he does master's degree work there, and he does doctor of theology degree there. And in the end, he is commissioned to be a lecturer in sacred theology, which means that he is basically liberated with the official imprimatur of the church to study and teach the Scriptures. You know what book he began with? He began with Psalms. And then he went to Romans. He begins Romans in 1513. Excuse me, begins in 1515. And he evidently is doing his preparation for those lectures about 1514. And later on in his life, looking back, he refers to this tower. It's not quite clear from what he writes as to whether he was actually studying in this tower, praying in this tower. But in close proximity with this, or right within it, is when he has what historians refer to as his tower experience. And it was connected with his study of the book of Romans. This is from within that museum, and this is a table that goes back to the time. It wasn't the table that he was studying on, but serves, I think, as a good prop for what we're going to look at now. They have a room in there where they've left bare the bricking from that original tower. And if you'll just let your imagination now picture a room like this. It's dark, not lit up nicely like we have today with our ability. And Luther is poring over the Word of God. He's going to start his lecturing on Romans in 1515. He's studying. And he says, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood around my heart, but a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, that stood in my way. By word, he means a phrase, a statement. There was something standing in my way. It basically was just paralyzing my heart. And it was this expression, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You know, this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther said, I hated that statement. Why? Well, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I've been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it. I may be missing the word it after the word understand. I've been called to understand it as being the formal or active righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. In other words, by righteousness of God, he's understanding that to refer to God's own character. God is righteous. And of course, Luther, even as a monk, knows that he's what? And remember, this is a man who in the monastery is just beside himself to do the most extreme kinds of penance in order to free his conscience because he feels so unworthy of God and so uncertain of salvation. So though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, in other words, the things that I was going through, my fasting, the nights in the cold, sleeping outside in the snow, self-flagellation. I couldn't believe that he was placated by this. So I didn't love, I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel. The law is bad enough. If I have the gospel, which is the righteousness of God, it's like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. And this gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience, but nevertheless I beat importunately on Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted. It's him talking about just knocking on that scripture. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context, which is always an important thing to do in scripture. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed as it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Quoting the words of Habakkuk the prophet. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. He's understanding the phrase differently. I didn't include all the further testimony that he gives, but he basically was so startled by the idea of understanding the phrase differently, instead of being God's own character, but being something basically that God provides or gives. He says, I began to run my mind through Scripture looking for parallels. And he comes up with parallels like the wisdom of God, basically within context where it refers to God giving wisdom to people, or the mercies of God, God giving mercy to people. Not so much the emphasis being on what God is, what he provides. And then he began to search, both by memory and study, to see if there were any other teachers in church history who had understood it that way. And he said, finally he was gratified to discover that Augustine understood it the same way. Well, that's 1,000 years earlier. So basically you have a man and he's dropping back in his understanding a millennium. Now if you stop and think of yourself in that position and you're up against not only essentially the towering, impregnable fortress of the theology of your day that has basically reigned for centuries, but basically entire Western civilization, and it's you alone with your understanding that you really can't find any precedent for except 1,000 years earlier. When you put Luther in that kind of a context, you end up with an appreciation for what a remarkable individual and for the degree to which God sustained and held this man up and made him really what he was, remarkable. He said, this is the meaning the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. What is it that he discovered? As it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And this is when Luther began to really understand the sola that we refer to as sola fide, faith alone. In 1519, he began his first series of lectures on Galatians. And in a sermon that year, he argued that the righteousness is an alien righteousness, that is, the righteousness of another instilled from without. We don't have it ourselves. It comes to us from without. It's the righteousness of Christ. And it becomes the possession of the sinner through faith in Christ and without our works, by grace alone. He's coming to that. This is what he's writing 5 years after that power experience in 1519. Now, given the brevity of the time in this particular workshop, I felt like there were two issues I wanted to call to our attention in connection with Luther's coming to this understanding, sola fide. One of them is, what did the Reformers mean by through faith? Or more, you know, larger and much more importantly, what does the Scripture mean by through faith? Faith alone, sola fide. What is meant by through faith, that our justification comes that way? And the other issue that I just want to call attention to, but that we probably won't deal with, is what does James mean when he says, you see how that by works a man is justified. Now look at this statement, and not by faith only. We're here, and one of the solas that we're championing is faith alone, and James says, not by faith only. That is something that we all need to be really sure of our ground about. And I would love to be able to take the time to deal with that. Maybe I'll just throw this out. Maybe somebody can ask that as a question in the question and answer session this afternoon, and then we'll get our opportunity. But what I want to do is take up that first one, and I'm going to do it because of something in the Scripture itself that I think we need to be aware of. I want to ask you, if you have your Bible, to turn to Romans chapter 4. Now, I'll have up here on the PowerPoint what we're going to look at, but nevertheless, you would do well to look at it in your text of Scripture. When you come to the conclusion of chapter 3, the word faith is used repeatedly, both the word faith and the word believe, starting in verse 21 and running right down through verse 31. When you come to chapter 4, what the apostle is doing is saying, look, this is not a new thing. It's like Paul is being like Luther. Look, I'm not championing a new thing. Augustine believed it. I know it was 1,000 years ago, but he believed it. Paul is saying, look, what I'm teaching is not a new thing. I can take you back to Abraham. I can take you back to David. And he gives quotations regarding both of those men. And regarding Abraham, the well-known, often quoted statement is in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The word counted is the word imputed. Now, what I want to know is this. What does that verse say was imputed to Abraham for righteousness? What is the it and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What's the it? Okay. I think you're exactly right, because look at verse 5. It'll clarify. Look at the end of the verse. His faith is imputed for righteousness. Look at verse 9, the end of the verse. Faith, this is the same word, impute, was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. I put those up there. Do you see that? Now, I want to ask you if you believe that. Do you believe that Abraham's faith was his righteousness? Folks, is that how it works for salvation?
Amen.
My faith is imputed to me for my righteousness. Now, stop and think about that a moment. What is it? What is the righteousness imputed to me? My faith? When I stand before God, what is my righteousness? My faith? But that's what those verses say. It was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed to him? His faith is counted for righteousness. Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. The question we're at here is, sola fide teaches that we're saved through faith alone. But what is meant by the through? When you read this passage and you look at Abraham, you get the impression that the faith is your righteousness. Everybody following this? Everybody following the problem you've got here? Okay. Now, this is such a problem that even a magisterial commentator like John Murray wrote, we're compelled to say that in New Testament teaching, the righteousness contemplated in justification is not faith, but something that comes into our possession by faith. The question then remains, in the formula of Genesis 15:6, as quoted by Paul, is faith represented as reckoned for righteousness? It may not be possible to answer this question with any decisiveness. In other words, even a commentator like John Murray, some of you pastors have that commentary, is saying, I'm not exactly sure how to solve this problem, because when you read Romans, it reads as if the faith is the righteousness. Everybody following that problem? Okay. I'm getting a few nodding heads. You understand the difficulty here? Okay. Now, I want to try to give, in my estimation, the solution to that. So that when we read that in Romans 4 from right on, we have a right understanding of the contribution of faith to justification. The contribution of faith is not that it is my righteousness, even though these verses seem to read that way. Here's what I think is helpful. Now, I'm sorry, this was originally put up here in the Greek text, and I was thinking about the room being basically filled with preachers. And I basically forgot we're going to have a lot of lay people as well. But then, when we got this stick on the computer, it turns out that the computer doesn't have a Greek font, so it comes out gobbledygook, basically. But nevertheless, we'll be able to follow it, okay? The words in red are, the words translated for righteousness in your Bible. And the first one is 4:3. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him, the last two words, for righteousness. Then you have 4:5 and 4:9. And what I'm interested in you doing, here's the main reason I'm having you look at that. Would you notice that the last two words are the same in all three verses? What's the last red word? You can read the gobbledygook. What's the last red word? Righteousness. Okay? And the little word right before it, E-I-S, is the preposition being translated for in our Bible. For righteousness, for righteousness, for righteousness, all the way through. Okay? Now, here's what's interesting. In each case, what I've done is put in yellow the word for believing or faith. If I look at those three texts, in each case, Abraham is believing for righteousness. Faith, that's the second one, for righteousness. Third one, faith for righteousness. Okay. So in each of those verses, faith has some kind of connection with righteousness, and the connection is the little preposition. Okay? Think of it like two boxcars. Here's one, faith. Here's the second one, righteousness. The coupling between them is the little E-I-S. And in my Bible, it's translated for. The faith is reckoned or imputed for the righteousness. Okay. And we're coming away saying, wait a minute, that's not what I understand was imputed to me for righteousness. And yet it seems to be what those verses are saying. What I want to do is take you, would you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 10, where we have the very same thing. Romans chapter 10. And here's what it says there. With the heart, man believes. And then, folks, I'll put it in red. I've got that exact same two words. I've got the believing, just like I had in Romans 4, and I got the same two words. But here, that little preposition is not translated for, it's translated how? How's it translated? You see it in Romans 10:10? It's translated how? Unto. With the heart, man believes not for righteousness, but unto righteousness. The New American Standard Bible translates it there, resulting in righteousness. You believe, it results in righteousness, which is different than your belief is your righteousness. Okay? Now, what I would like to suggest is that we ought to take that understanding back to Romans 4. That is the way that preposition ought to be thought of for us all the way through. That Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him not for righteousness, but what? Unto righteousness, or resulting in righteousness. Same way in these verses. Faith was reckoned. His faith was reckoned unto righteousness, or resulting in righteousness. Same way in verse 9. Faith was reckoned to Abraham unto righteousness. Now, folks, here's why this is important. The Reformers did not view themselves, and they did not teach, I am more righteous than he is righteous because I have faith, and my faith is my standing before God. They taught that what sola fide means is faith is the hand that receives the gift. by through faith. They weren't talking about anything in me that is meritorious. In other words, look, it isn't this. Rome teaches that works are meritorious. We believe that faith is meritorious. No. What they believed is nobody has what? Tell me. Nobody has any merit except who? Christ. And by imputation, I receive His righteousness, and the instrument by which I receive it is simply nothing but my hand. Because it's a gift, and I receive it with my hand. Folks, sola fide is not a teaching that means that I somehow am more personally worthy or more personally righteous than someone who doesn't believe. Sola fide is the teaching that Christ does it all. It's all His righteousness. It comes in the open hand by God's grace from Him. And all that's required of me is not to be any better, but just simply to open my hand and receive the gift of God that way. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time. We pray that throughout the remainder of this day, we truly may receive Your continued blessing and understanding. And we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.